All right. Let's talk a little bit about what's going on here then in Daniel chapter 9. When Jeremiah made his prophecy and recorded for you here in 2 Chronicles, he was actually using a passage from the book of Leviticus. And Leviticus said that every 7 years, the land of Israel was supposed to rest. If you were a farmer, rancher, livestock, whatever, but particularly the farmers or the vineyard keepers or whatever, orchard, what do you call someone who keeps an orchard? Orchard keeper. That every 7 years they were to do no work. The entire year was to be a Sabbath year. But the book of Leviticus says that if Israel ignored this, that one day God would bring judgment on them. And for every Sabbath year that they failed to keep, God would send them into captivity until the land enjoyed its Sabbaths. So when Jeremiah comes along and he's predicting the Babylonians are going to capture Jerusalem, he says, you're going to be in captivity for 70 years. How does Jeremiah know this? Well, in essence, what Jeremiah says is, because you have failed to keep the seventh year Sabbath. And you have failed to keep it for the last 490 years. Now, I don't think that's an exact statement. I think that's more or less a statement of, from the time that you became a kingdom until now, you have been a disobedient people. So don't try to figure out the 490 years. But as a result, God through Jeremiah basically says, you have not kept this seventh year Sabbath. And so since it's been 490 years, there have been 70 of these 7 year Sabbaths that you haven't kept. Therefore, you're going to go into captivity for 70 years. Okay? So you understand what's going on. Well, now as Daniel is reading this and he realizes the 70 years are almost fulfilled, what happens is that God sends Gabriel to him and says, yes, the 70 years are almost fulfilled, but there's a bigger picture event that you need to see, Daniel. And that bigger picture event is the 70, not years, but 70 groups of seven, 70 more Sabbath years. 70 more of these are determined for your people in your holy city. And so the connection here is that as Daniel is thinking about this, Gabriel is telling him, yes, the Jews are going to get to go back. They're going to get to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls, but 70 Sabbaths of 7 years, and I'm going to refer to them as septeniums, or some people have used the word of, I forgot, it left me, heptamads, that was what it was, heptamads, groups of seven, okay? But these seven-year groups where 6 years they work and the seventh year is a complete year, it's a sabbatical year. So yes, you get to go home here at the end of these 70 years, but after you've rebuilt the wall and rebuilt the temple, then 70 of these sabbatical cycles later, the city and the wall are going to be destroyed. So this is what Daniel 9 is about. Daniel is praying for the return of his people to go back to Jerusalem, to rebuild the wall, to rebuild the temple. And God through Gabriel is saying, this is what's going to happen. There's going to be a command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. But 490 years from now, 70 of these sabbatical years later, the temple and the city that are rebuilt are going to be destroyed. And what's going to happen is Messiah the Prince is going to come in this meantime, and he's going to bring about an end of transgression and sins. He's going to bring about an atonement for iniquity. He's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. He's going to bring an end to vision and prophecy in terms of Old Testament looking forward to Messiah. He himself will be anointed as the most holy place. Messiah is going to do this, but when the full 70 are through, the city that's been rebuilt and the temple that's been rebuilt are going to be destroyed. Okay, so let me stop right there, and I'm going to ask you, if anybody has any questions, raise your hand or interrupt at any point in time if you believe necessary. I'm just going to pause and take a breath for a second. And get a drink of water. Okay.
Oh.
Dewey, go ahead. Do you have a question?
Yes, sir.
Okay, go ahead.
I don't know exactly how to phrase this. In other words, you don't believe what we were taught.
Yeah, my brother Dewey is referring to the gap, if you will, if I can put it that way, the idea that you get the 69 weeks, and then following the 69 weeks, there's this long gap period of an indeterminate amount of time, and then the 70th week starts again after the church is raptured out of the world. And what I would say to that is I find absolutely nothing in this text that says that. In fact, everything in this text, and as we go through it, you'll see, everything in this text says that Messiah the Prince is cut off after the 69th week, middle of the 70th, and at the end of the 70th week is the destruction of Jerusalem. And there's nothing at all mentioned about a gap. There's nothing mentioned at all about the clock stopping. You have to assume that to be the case in order to read it into the text itself. All right, let me get into the lesson itself. So if you'll excuse me, let's go talk about Daniel's 70 weeks here. And here's what we're going to do. I'm just going to work through the verses one by one. And we'll talk about what is intended here. So here we're talking about the 70 weeks itself. And here's what we've got. First of all, he says 70 weeks. And that word weeks, okay, refers to a group of seven. Literally 70 sevens. And I believe those sevens refer to the sabbatical year observances. Okay, that every seventh year, so you have these group of 7 years in Jewish thought. 6 years you work, the seventh year is an entire year's vacation. Stop and think about this, okay? All right, let's see. I've got a question, I think, from Robin, and let me see if I can unmute Robin's. Go ahead, Robin, I think your mic is on.
Yes, you might answer it coming up, but you were talking about the 69 weeks. My version says 62 weeks in verses 25 and 26.
Right, let me see if I can get back over there. And so as you're reading verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks.
Okay, seven. Okay, so 62 plus seven. All right, that threw me up.
Exactly.
Okay, thank you.
You're welcome. All right. All right, let's see. All right, so we got these 77s. That are determined, and the idea of determined is decreed, that God has made a decree about the Jewish people, and this decree comes to its final fulfillment after 77s. These 77s then pertain to Daniel's people and Daniel's holy city, which is Jerusalem. So, the people, if you will, would be the Jews, and the holy city is Jerusalem. And in this period of 70 weeks, there are six things that are going to be accomplished according to God's decree. First, to finish transgression. The idea of finishing transgression. First of all, let me say one more thing before I move on to this. You need to know that this is divided up into two groups of three. This top group, if you will, pertains to what happens to sin. God is going to do something about sin. And at the end of this full cycle of 70 weeks, sin is going to be handled. But not only sin, but something is going to happen also regarding righteousness. So what you have here is a full statement of salvation. God is going to deal with sin, but he's also going to deal with righteousness. In a sense, Daniel is kind of dealing in a very pre-incarnate way with the forgiveness of sins and the imputation or the bringing in of righteousness as well. Here we're talking about the work of Christ. So these particular things then, these two groups that we have are separated out. And the first is the finishing of transgression. The idea of finishing or cutting off transgression is not the idea that sin is forever completely ended. No one believes that regarding this particular text. But rather, it's the idea that the punishment due to sin is finished. The transgression or the rebellion, if you will, that's involved with sin and its punishment is going to be finished. There's going to be made an end to the concept of the rebellion that mankind or that sinners have against God. To go along with this then, to make an end of sins. That is, the idea here is that sin and its punishment are ended. It's not the ending of all sin, but it's the ending of sin as a force or as a condemnation force. Third, to make reconciliation for iniquity. The word reconciliation here is a very familiar one. If you are familiar with the Jewish calendar and the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Literally, to make atonement for iniquity, to cover up iniquity, to provide atonement for this iniquity. So that's the concept that we have here. Okay, let's see. I've got a hand up again. And Robin, go ahead. I tried to unmute you, but I think you had your own muted. So
it wasn't me. I don't know what that was.
Okay, let me lower your hand then. All right.
Okay.
That was my fault. I should have lowered your hand after the last time, and I failed to do it. I just realized what happened. Okay, to make reconciliation for iniquities, to make an atonement. So what Daniel is receiving a prophecy of is that at the end of these 70 weeks, God will accomplish the putting to an end of the rebellion of mankind in terms of its power of rebellion. He's going to make an end of sins as a force in the world, and he will bring in atonement for iniquity. Then the last three things that are mentioned, he will then, as a result of this work of handling sin and atoning for sin, he will bring in an everlasting righteousness. This is a causative statement. God will cause everlasting righteousness to come into the world. This righteousness is our proper standing with God. And it is a perpetual, an endless, or if you will, unspecified. It's not a temporary righteousness. It's an enduring righteousness. It's not something that's temporary or here today, gone tomorrow. But rather, it is an enduring righteousness that God is going to bring in. Fifth, he's going to seal up vision and prophecy. To seal up something is the idea of setting a security seal on it so that it cannot be tampered with. And when something is sealed, it carries with it several ideas. One, that thing is finalized. Okay, so if you have a record that is sealed, then that sealed record is a finalized record. You're not going to add to it or take away from it. The king issues an edict, and he seals that edict with his royal signet ring. It means nothing can be added to it or taken away from it. It cannot be tampered with. Okay? Book of Revelation contains a warning about that, because the Book of Revelation is this sealed prophecy, or unsealed prophecy in a certain sense. So not only is it finalized, but it is also, if you will, it's also protected. And in a sense, the idea of sealing something else is also means that it's preserved and has reached its final state. It's fulfilled. The vision here is the idea of what God brings to the prophets. And prophecy is, in fact, the recording or the giving of that vision to the people. So in the Old Covenant, you have these prophets who receive information from God. And at the end of these 70 groups of sevens, God is saying all that the Old Testament prophets spoke about is going to be finalized. It's going to be fulfilled. It's going to be sealed up. There is not going to be any more messianic prophecy. There's not going to be any more pointing forward to the coming of Messiah, because all of that is going to be sealed up, finalized, and finished and fulfilled. I think probably the best commentary on this is Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. That in times past, God spoke in many ways by the prophets, but has now in these last days spoken to us by a son, his son. So whereas in the Old Testament or the Old Covenant times, you have all these different prophets and God speaking all kinds of different ways, and they're all pointing forward to Messiah, now the Son has come, and all of that of the old times is now completed. It is finished and sealed up. And so that leads us to the last thing, to anoint the most holy. This word anoint you may recognize because it is the same root word as the word from which we get Messiah in Hebrew. And then, of course, in Greek, that it becomes Christ. To anoint, to commission, or if you will, to consecrate the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. Up here you have a reference to the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And down here you have a reference to the place of atonement, the Ark of the Covenant and the most holy place, to which you could not enter upon pain of death in the Old Covenant, but which when Christ dies is opened up because the veil is torn from top to bottom. And so the anointing, the consecrating of the Most Holy One is in the death of Christ himself. Paul in Romans chapter 3 says that God set him forth to be a propitiation, but the word there is actually place of propitiation or mercy seat. He is a hilasterion. He is the place where atonement is consecrated and accomplished. So these six things are all going to be done in the space of this 490 years, or if you will, the space of these 70 cycles of sabbatical years. All right. So this is chapter verse 24. This is what's going to happen in the space of these 490 years, these 70 sevens. All right, so let's move on over then to verse 25. This is, again, Gabriel speaking to Daniel, of course, God through Gabriel. And he says there's a time frame. There is a terminus or starting point and ending point involved here. Know, therefore, and understand. Now, notice right away, Daniel is supposed to understand this. He doesn't have to have a calendar. Daniel doesn't know about the details of Christ's birth. Daniel doesn't know exactly what year Christ is going to be born or what year he's going to die. And yet Daniel is supposed to be able to understand this. That tells me that the exact detail of the day and the chronologies is not something that is foremost in the mind of God speaking through Gabriel here. That rather what Daniel is supposed to comprehend is the accomplishment of what God is doing. In other words, it's not so much the when that's at stake here, but the what. Because that's the main focus of the passage. It's not so much the when, although there are some time factors involved here, but the what. What is it that's going to be accomplished? Okay, so here are some general timestamps that God does give us. First and foremost, he says that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. So that going forth of the command depends on who you talk to. Is this Cyrus' decree that you will find mentioned in several places in the Bible? You will find it mentioned in 2 Chronicles 36. You will find it mentioned in Ezra chapter 1. You will find it mentioned in Isaiah chapter 44 and 45. And other places as well, where Cyrus, the same year that Daniel 9 is talking about, Darius, who I think in history is Kayaxares, or Cyrus himself, they come to the throne, they defeat Babylon by destroying the city, and Belshazzar dies that very night. Well, okay, Cyrus makes a decree approximately 2 years later. That decree is somewhere around 537, 536 BC, as best we can tell. Question marks. Notice I said, as best we can tell. Well, you can tell real fast that if that's the starting point, and you're taking the 490 years literally, guess what you don't get to? You don't get to the birth of Christ because you've got 530 years plus. Now, if the 490 years aren't literal, and I'm not sure that they are, then, okay, what we're talking about is a general concept that God is going to bring about the rebuilding of Jerusalem, and when this cycle is through, God's going to bring about the destruction of Jerusalem again. That's the main idea. Some people say that the starting point, however, isn't Cyrus' decree, but they refer instead to the decree of Artaxerxes. And if you want to be more specific, Artaxerxes Longiminus, that last name means long-handed. There's a birth, I'm not even sure it's a defect, but a genetic inheritance that some people have the ability to disconnect their finger joints, and they're born with exceptionally long fingers. Paganini, the violinist, was supposed to have had this, and that's why he could do such incredible things on the violin. And so he's named Longiminus, meaning long-handed. Okay, there you go. I won't charge you for that one. All right. In about 454 BC, or in about 450 BC, or maybe it was actually in 445 BC, or maybe you get the idea. See, I told you there were problems with the calendars. This is the time of Nehemiah. This is the time when Nehemiah comes to his king and he says, I'm sad because there are people, my people, living in the city of Jerusalem, but there's no walls to protect them. They're subject to raids. They're subject to all sorts of problems. They're basically an unwalled village trying to construct a temple. And he gets permission to go back and build the wall. Now, some people say that this refers to that because the wall is specifically mentioned down here. Whereas Cyrus' decree only allows the rebuilding of the temple. And then there are some mathematical gymnastics that people go through to get from the 454 or the 445 or whatever date they think Artaxerxes made this decree or whatever date Nehemiah actually started or when it was written. Take your pick. And then you've got the whole issue. Was it a solar year or a lunar year? 360 days, 364. 360. And everybody's got their own opinion. Trust me. It's all out there. But here's the point. Whatever time period we're talking about, God is saying that roughly, at least roughly, 490 years later, or actually 483 years later, we're going to see Messiah the Prince. We're going to see the anointed Prince. Okay? Messiah Nagid, the anointed Prince. And this appearance of this anointed Prince is going to be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, why split this up? Again, all kinds of ideas. The best one seems to be that the 7 weeks refers to the building of the wall and the time it took to actually complete that fully. Not just when Nehemiah started, but with a full completion of the wall. And then you tack on another 62 weeks after that to come to actually come to the time of when Messiah appears. Now, it just says until Messiah the Prince. Is this his birth? Probably not. Is this his baptism? More likely. Is it his death? Probably not, because that's mentioned in the next verse. So of those three options, I would assume that instead we're talking about his declaration to Israel as, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But I want you to understand that there's some difference of opinion there. Now, what's going to happen in this time? Well, the street will be built again. The ESV has the word squares and moats, not streets and walls. And it's true, the word street refers to like more like plazas or the agora, the open marketplace. And the word for moat or wall refers to something that has been dug out. We're talking about a ditch. Moat would, in my mind, is a bad word, because in modern English, a moat to us is what goes around a castle and it's filled with alligators and water. And that's definitely not what's intended here. But it can also refer to that which is mined out of the ground. So like it could be mined rocks, mined stones that are used to construct a wall. It's not that big a deal. The point is that God foretells that the building of this wall, or this protective barrier, whatever it is, and the rebuilding of the streets of Jerusalem were going to take place in troublesome times. So what we do have here, however, is a starting point and an ending point of the 69th week. The starting point is there's going to be a command to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. That's going to take us 69 groups of sevens later to the showing or the revealing of Messiah the Prince. And during this time period, the street or the squares of the city are going to be built again, and the wall is going to be built again, even though it's going to be in troublesome times. All right, next verse. And after the 62 weeks. All right, so now we've had the 7 weeks come up. Okay, so when we talk about after the 62 weeks, we've already had the 7 weeks. plus the 62 weeks. And when these 62 weeks are done, Messiah is cut off. That word cut off is a word that you're familiar with. It's used primarily two different ways in the Old Testament. First of all, when a covenant was made in the Old Testament, there was something that was cut. So, for example, when God makes his covenant with Abraham, Abraham takes these animals, these sacrificial animals, and he cuts them in two, and he places them on either side, the pieces apart, and so the sacrificial animal is cut. And so the expression is made in Hebrew to cut a covenant. It also refers, however, to those who break the covenant or who are treated as covenant breakers, and they are cut off from the people. The reason for that is that when you made the covenant with the cut animal, the cut sacrifice, what you are saying is, if I break this covenant, may I be cut in half like this sacrificial animal. You are basically saying, if I break the covenant, I'm going to die. I'm pledging myself that strongly. So in the Old Testament, when somebody broke the covenant, they were cut off from the people. That is, they were suffering the punishment of breaking the covenant by what was demonstrated in the covenant sacrifice. And this is what's said of Messiah. Messiah is treated as a covenant breaker. He is cut off after these 62 weeks are done. And Messiah is cut off, but not for himself. That is, not in regard to himself. The ESV says, and he shall have nothing. And I don't think that's a good translation, but I'm not a Hebrew scholar. But I will say the Hebrew is very, very vague, and I think not for himself or not in regard to himself is the best way of understanding it. That this Messiah, the Prince, is going to be treated as a covenant breaker, but not because he is the covenant breaker. And then we get, the great big question. After Messiah is cut off, we are introduced to something else. We are introduced to the people of the Prince who is to come. A lot of debate about this. Who is this Prince? Who are we talking about when we talk about the people of the Prince who is to come? Well, it's probably not Messiah. Some people say that this is still a reference to Messiah and to Messiah's people. But I think what you have here instead is a disjunction. You have Messiah, and then you have a prince who is going to come after Messiah is cut off. Now, this is the way I'm looking at it, but I will readily admit vagary all around. If that's true, then this prince who is to come, who destroys the city and the sanctuary, he and his people, is probably a reference, almost assuredly, to what the Romans did to Jerusalem in 70 AD. That after Messiah was cut off, but not for himself, there was a prince who would come afterwards, a leader, and he and his people would destroy the city of Jerusalem and the temple. And the end of it, the end of this city and the sanctuary, was not going to be a mild thing. It was not going to be a slow thing. The end of this was going to be with a flood. And there would be desolations that would be determined, that are already decreed by God. So that when the city and the sanctuary are destroyed again, it's as if this people and this prince rush into the city, overwhelm it, destroy it with this overwhelming power of force and completely bring desolation from the beginning of that time until the war is over. This desolation is just poured out. This overwhelming destruction of the city. So again, the main point is not so much the when, but the what. There's going to be this decree to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. 7 weeks are going to go by during this rebuilding process, and then 62 weeks where they exist, and Messiah will be revealed. And then what's going to happen with Messiah? Well, he's going to be killed. He's not going to come in and rule and reign. He's going to die. Not for himself. He'll be killed as if he were a covenant breaker, but he's not the covenant breaker. And after Messiah dies, there's going to be a prince who comes, and he and his people are going to just overwhelm the city of Jerusalem and the temple, and they're going to destroy it. They're going to ruin the city and the sanctuary, and they're going to leave it desolate. So that's the cutting off of Messiah. Then you get the 70th week, the last week. Now, here is my challenge to anybody. Where is the gap? So my brother earlier said, well, you don't believe what we were taught. Well, what we were taught was something like this, that wherever you start the 70 weeks, and let's say that it starts with Nehemiah, okay, just for the fun of it, and then you come to where Christ is revealed, and this is the end of the 69 weeks. And then as you start this 70th week in the middle of the week, and this is possible, but we'll talk about it, is when Christ dies on the cross. And then at that moment, this whole timetable stops. And you get this gap. And this gap is still going on today. This gap has lasted for 2,000 years. And one day, the church is going to get raptured. And when it does, we're going to go back. And then this 70th week is going to get finished. And so what's talked about in verse 27, all of this applies to the 70th week in the future. Okay? Lovely artwork. It should be in the Louvre. Okay? Or at least the Museum of Modern Art. This is the common classical dispensational way of looking at Daniel's 70 weeks. And so my question is a very, very simple one. Where in the text do you find rationale for this? Because it's not there. There's nowhere in Daniel chapter 9 that it says, and Messiah will be cut off in the middle of the week and stop. And we're going to wait, we're going to wait, we're going to wait, we're going to wait, we're going to wait. Now, the explanation is, well, Daniel couldn't possibly have known about the church age. Really? He's a prophet. Isaiah talks about the Gentiles being brought in. Hosea talks about the Gentiles who are not God's people becoming God's people. The prophets constantly talk about how the cornerstone, the rock that was rejected by the builders, has now become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, marvelous in our eyes. And so the Jews were going to reject Christ, but he's going to become the cornerstone of a new temple in which the Gentiles from north, south, east, and west, and all over the world come in. I mean, the Old Testament is filled with the concept of what we call the church age and the Gentiles being saved. It's everywhere in the prophets. Daniel didn't see it. Daniel didn't know. No, I don't buy that. I never have. This concept of the gap is nowhere in the text. So if the gap is not in the text, okay, what does the text tell us? Well, let me get rid of this too. Well, first of all, you have to answer one very important question. Who is the he? Is the he the prince of the people? In other words, the Romans, if that's the way you understand it, from the last verse? Or is he a reference to Messiah? And I think the latter. Messiah shall confirm, that is, Messiah shall make strong or strengthen a covenant. Now you say, well, the covenant only lasts for 1 week. That's not what the verse says. The 1 week that's spoken of here is a reference to the confirming, not to the covenant. That is, the making of the stronger of the covenant is a process that's undergone for this last week. Messiah is cut off after the 69 weeks. And so what happens? Well, Messiah confirms, he's cut off as a covenant breaker, but he confirms, he strengthens, he builds up the covenant. And this process of him doing this is the final week. So the time frame from the death of Messiah until the destruction of Jerusalem is subsumed under this heading of one final week. And it's in this final week that Messiah is confirming or strengthening the covenant. I think what we have a reference here to is that after Christ's death, he is raised from the dead, he is seated at God's right hand, and through his power and power of the Spirit, and through the preaching of the apostles, the gospel goes out, and the covenant that he makes is being confirmed or strengthened for this last period of time before the destruction and the desolation of Jerusalem. In the middle of this week, he brings an end to sacrifice and offering. That is, not so much the time frame, the 69 and a half week, but the idea is that during this final week, there are some events that take place. Those events are that the old sacrifices and offerings are brought an end to. The old offerings are ended. And that there is this abomination that comes into the temple, and it makes the temple and the city desolate. And this desolation happens until the consummation of all things. All right, I have talked for long enough. Here's the point. God is telling Daniel, you are looking at Jeremiah's prophecy, and you're seeing the 70 years are about to come up over. And a lot of people are looking at this prophecy, and you think, your people are going to go back and everything's going to go right back the way it was. Let me tell you something, Daniel. Yes, the city and temple are going to be rebuilt. But in this 70 sabbatical year cycles, within this rough time frame, God's plan all along about Messiah is going to come to fruition. And he is going to bring an end to sin, and he's going to bring in righteousness by being treated as a covenant breaker. And he's going to die. And after his death, there's going to be this final period of time in which the covenant will be strengthened and confirmed, but in which also the Old Testament sacrifices and offerings are brought to an end. And the temple and the city are going to be laid waste with a flood, and there's going to be this abomination that makes desolate come in and destroy the temple and the holy place. Because Messiah has fulfilled, sealed up everything that the vision and prophets talked about in the Old Testament. All right. I'm going to go ahead and unmute you now, but if you've muted yourself, you're going to have to do that also. And let's take questions or final comments.
Steve, I have one question. This is Myra.
Hey, Myra.
Hi. So can you help me understand one thing? I'm looking at the numbers, and it says 7 weeks. And then we talk about the 62 weeks, that's 69 weeks. So am I misunderstanding? How do we get to the 70 weeks?
Sure. The idea here is that in verse 26, we have this 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Well, actually, verse 25. Until Messiah the Prince. So we have this command to go back and restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And I'll let you pick out what date you want to use for that. And then from that point until Messiah are these 69 weeks. So what happens? Well, when the 62 weeks are over, right here, when they are over, this is the time when Messiah is cut off. After Messiah is cut off, Messiah goes about this work of confirming this covenant. And this work of confirming the covenant is done for this period of 1 week. Sorry about that. That's not supposed to do that for me, but it does it anyway. So the 70th week is this week right here.
Got it. Okay. Thank you.
You are welcome. Good question.
I have a question. We're coming. That a prince will come and destroy the city. I understand that the general, the Roman general who destroyed the city, eventually become emperor of Rome, right?
Yes. When
Titus.
When the Jews first rebelled, about 68 A.D., let me get a completely different color here so y'all won't confuse what's going on. The Jews rebel against Rome in about 68 A.D. And at the time, Nero is still Caesar. And Nero sends a man by the name of Vespasian, who is his general, to quell this Jewish revolt. Well, in the meantime, there's a revolt back in Rome. And you have the year, I think it's 69 A.D., but if you're a historian or can look that up on the internet real quick, let me know. What happens is Nero dies, and you have the year, what's called the year of the four Caesars. He gets replaced by Galba, who is replaced a few months later by Otho, who's replaced a few months later by Vitellius. And basically what happens is by the end of that year, Vespasian is declared Caesar. So Vespasian goes back to Rome, and Vespasian's son, Titus, finishes the war. And Titus, in 70 A.D., destroys Jerusalem and the temple. It's rumored that when the temple walls were breached, that Titus ran to the Holy of Holies, pulled open the curtain just to make sure that there really was no idol in there all along, that the Jews didn't have some secret statue inside. And just to make sure that they hadn't been lying to him all along. Well, I don't remember the exact dates, but I believe it's by 72 AD or somewhere in there that Vespasian, who is older, dies, and Titus then becomes Caesar. So there's a quick history for you.
Wow.
All right, my second point is that it talks of desolation, right? I think in verse 27 also mentions that, right?
Right. Yeah.
It was going on to the end war of desolation. And the Lord mentioned that. The Lord mentioned the desolation of prophet Daniel.
Yes. Let me go ahead and get my eraser out here.
I have a question. The Romans put their they went to the holy place, the Holy of Holies, and put their standards there, right?
They would have put their standard. I cannot confirm, as much as I've tried to check this out, I cannot confirm that they actually placed the standard in the Holy of Holies. But they did place it in the temple, and the temple would have been referred to as a holy place.
Because the Lord said, when you see those desolations where they're not supposed to be, I think it would be referring to what just Daniel said here.
Yeah. Jesus uses the phrase when you, in the old King James anyway, when you see the When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place where it ought not. Then let him who is in Judea flee to the mountains, right? And that's exactly what happens, by the way. The Christians who see this coming and who are still in the city of Jerusalem, there's a period of time where Titus actually withdraws his armies a gesture of goodwill to try to get the Jews to surrender. And the Christians, knowing Christ's prophecy, flee the city because they see the abomination of desolation that's about to take place. And so he uses this phrase, and it's from verse 27, the abomination of desolation, or the abomination that makes desolate. I don't think it has to be confined to just the event of the Roman standard in the temple. I think Jesus was referring to the entire process of what was
going on. The whole event?
Yes, the whole event.
And Daniel said it was a flood. So the Christian, when they read that, hey, it's a flood that is coming. It's before our eyes. So they went out.
Yes. By the way.
At the same time, go ahead.
This picture of the flood, you'll find that also in Revelation chapter 12. I'm not saying they refer to the same event, but I'm saying the same picture, the same metaphor is used. Go ahead, brother.
Yeah, and the same time, the sacrifices ended there, and till this day, they're not sacrificing anything. There's no temple.
There is in, I am trying to remember if it's Sephardic or Hasidim, a Hasidic Jewish thought, but there is a teaching that says that as long as the Jews can mentally picture the temple service, that it counts as if they had a temple. Because God makes it very plain that in order to be his people, they have to do these sacrifices.
I give up with the Jews. I give up.
They have to keep the Day of Atonement. They have to perform the weekly sacrifice, the daily sacrifices. They have to do these things. They have to sacrifice the Passover lambs, and there's no temple to do it. And so if they don't, they're cut off from being God's people. So how do they reckon with that? Well, you know, some of them say as long as they can mentally picture the act, that God accepts it in its place. But the point is that when God destroyed the temple, he was making it plain that the old covenant had come to an end.
Right.
Pastor Steve, I have a question.
Yes, sir.
Earlier, our internet connection dropped out, so sorry, we missed a little bit of the recording, and I missed maybe what I'm about to ask. You had, right before it cut out, you had just said, essentially to the effect that you do all the research, you see 100 different authors, you end up with 150 different opinions on what's going on here. In light of that, what encouragement would you give to somebody who's tempted to say, well, if they haven't figured it out, I don't have a chance, so I'm not going to bother?
There's a sense in which I have felt that myself this week. And the idea, though, is, and I'll go back and I want to see something or point this out again, that Daniel was told that he was supposed to understand. Daniel has no concept of when Christ is going to be born. He has no idea of the calendar dates that are involved. And yet he's told to understand. And the idea then that I take from that is that the understanding of this passage is not intended to focus on the time frame. that God is most definitely giving us a generic time frame. And regardless of when you start the 490 years and regardless of the exact date of when you end it, it is very, very plain to anybody who reads this passage of scripture that Messiah has to have come and has to have come sometime in the first century. Okay? Period. First half of the first century. Let's be even more specific. There has to have been a Messiah sometime in the first half of the first century to fulfill this prophecy. So it's not that we give up and say, I can't understand it. It's that we understand almost every last detail of it. If you take the weeks as literally 7 years exactly, I think is when you're going to run into problems with your dates, because we have such a vague calendar and we have such a vague record keeping on the part of the Babylonians and the Persians. This one in particular, I'll just remind you again. Okay? We got Artaxerxes here. When was it that Artaxerxes said Nehemiah could go rebuild the wall? Was it 454, 450, 445, 444, 443? You know. And when we start talking about weeks of years, are we talking about Jewish years? Are we talking about Jewish sabbatical years? What about the year of Jubilee? How does that fit in? Is the year of Jubilee actually concurrent with the 49th year? Is it a separate year all to itself? 360 days, 364, 365.
The data guy in me says, well, hey, find the date you do know and work backwards from that one. You know, if you know the year that Christ was born, then try to work backwards. But you're saying that misses the point.
That misses the point.
That it does seem like, even though it would not be convincing, it does seem like a powerful passage to use in discussion with a Jewish person who takes the Bible seriously, to say, it seems from this that Messiah must have come in the first century.
And not just a Jewish person, but an unbeliever.
Yes.
There is a statement that Kyle and Delitzsch make. Kyle wrote the commentary on Daniel. Kyle was the conservative, by the way. Delitzsch was a little flaky on his theology. But Kyle says, the book of Daniel is the difference between atheism and belief. That either you come to the book of Daniel believing that God has inspired this book and given to this prophet information that is marvelous in its details, or you think the whole thing is a fake that was written in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes by some wayward Jew who's actually trying to proclaim that Onias III is Messiah, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You get the idea, in the time of the Maccabees. Or you get the Essene theory that some other Jewish high priest is actually Messiah, or the teacher of the Essene community is Messiah. Either way, there is no middle ground with Daniel. And so it's a marvelous book, because what we can understand proves to us that God foretold, yes, Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt, the temple is going to be rebuilt, but by the time Messiah comes around, shortly after Messiah's cutting off, everything that's rebuilt is going to be absolutely desolate and turned into an abomination. And that's exactly what has happened in history.
Or Daniel knew something that we don't.
And I'm sure Daniel has better information about the Persian monarchies than we do. God did not have Daniel record a Persian calendar.
Interesting.
Okay, any other questions or comments?
Well, yeah, everything that Daniel said there was fulfilled to the year 70. So the weeks is the only thing that we maybe our mistake is having every week have the same duration, you know? Maybe it's not every week is different, a little different.
It could very well be the case. I think the definite idea is that Daniel is connecting his thought back to Jeremiah's captivity period of 70 years, and back to the idea of the sabbatical year cycles, this 7-year cycle that the Jews are very familiar with.
He separates 7 weeks from the other 62. Why is that? Well, we don't know. We're never going to know.
We don't know for sure. Again, best explanation, and this, I believe, is Calvin's, is that the 7 is the time of the rebuilding of the temple and the wall, and the process that from a certain point forward it takes to do that to a certain satisfactory point. And then the 62 is from that point until the revealing of Messiah in the ministry of John the Baptist and his baptism. Okay, I can go with that. In history, there have been men who have computed this thing down to the day. And I have read a lot of them until my brain hurts. And almost every single one of them use some sort of trick and do kind of what Daniel said. Well, you know, Christ was crucified in 29 AD. And so if we've got 490 years, then what we want is we want to go back 490 and figure out. But the years may not actually be full years. They may be only 360 days. So what that actually gives us is 481 years. And they kind of, you know, rig the calendar to move backwards to figure out the starting point, rather than saying, you know what, the idea of this passage isn't calendaric precision. The point of this passage is that you're going to get to rebuild the city, but when Messiah comes and does his work of atoning for sin and is cut off as a covenant breaker, not for himself, what gets rebuilt is going to be brought to an end. Because when Messiah does his work, the old covenant is ending and the new covenant is coming in. That is the main point, and that can be understood. All right. I think we are done. So let's have a closing word of prayer. And I appreciate your patience. I try not to go so long. I really tried my best to condense it tonight. I appreciate the questions and comments, all of them very good and very helpful. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that Christ our Savior brought in and confirmed a new covenant, that he did away with the sacrifices, that in your wisdom, judgment was brought upon Israel for their unbelief. They were cut off that we by faith might be grafted into the place of blessing, that we have become one new man in Christ, where there is neither Jew nor Gentile. And that in the new covenant, we are indeed the people of God. We thank you for these blessings. We thank you that you revealed this scheme, this paradigm to your prophets. And we thank you that we can look back and see that all that you have decreed has come to pass. May we praise your sovereign power, your wisdom, and your compassion that saves us from our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.